Well, we're continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Text today is chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. We could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, throughout the Old Covenant, during the time of the functioning of the temple and the rituals and all of that, the priests and the Levites were largely supported by the offerings and the sacrifices that the people brought to the temple. And Paul elsewhere speaks of the importance of supporting ministers. He said, "The servant is worthy of his hire." Now, I'm not trying to toot my own financial horn here. But that was the standard practice. Paul, however, did things differently. When he was able, he made tents to support himself. Now, when he was in prison, he relied on the gifts of the churches and God's people. But he says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. They had the authority and the right to receive funds from the church. But he deferred. He didn't use that right. Now, he speaks to that theme in greater length in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? But for the cause of Christ there in Thessalonica, in order to be an example of a guy who was not interested in greed, we talked about that the other week, he doesn't use his rightful demand. He works day and night to be able to support himself to do this. Now, that's a good lesson for us, and not just about money, but in general. The fact that we have a right to something doesn't mean that we should always exercise that right. Now, as Americans, we're very, very rights conscious, aren't we? I mean, we got the Bill of Rights and all sorts of things. We go around demanding rights. But and I'm very grateful for the rights that I have as a citizen of this country. But does it mean that I should demand them in every time, in every place? No, not necessarily. Now, Jesus gives us a great example of, in a sense, surrendering his rights in order to serve his Father. To illustrate it, I'm going to quote from an old gospel song. Some of you old folks might remember it. You young probably have never heard it. It goes like this. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They cursed him and they struck him and they mocked his holy name. All alone, he suffered everything. To the howling mob, he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame, he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He had legal rights that he didn't use. He submitted to the Father's will and to the plan to which he had agreed in what we call the covenant of redemption. Now, in that sense, yes, he couldn't do otherwise and still be our Redeemer. We recognize that. But in an earthly human perspective, he could have done that. Deliver me from this. But he denies that right to himself. He didn't use it. And in that, we gain our redemption. Well, Paul, beyond this idea of not using his rights, he states that he and Timothy and Silas were gentle among the Thessalonians. He said, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." He doesn't leave it up in the air as to what this gentleness looked like. He was like a nursing mother, he says. What a wonderful picture of love and tenderness and affection. They loved these people in Thessalonica. Notice what he says in verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now, the word that ESV translates affectionately desirous is a very rare word. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it's not used much anywhere else also. The scholars debate some over its root origin and all of that, but they're pretty much united on its meaning. It's a deep, deep, longing kind of love. It was actually found in an inscription on the tomb of a child. So if you can imagine the affectionate longing of a parent for that dead child, then you're getting close to what Paul is saying here of his desire for these people. Now that loving affection and the longing for them led him to behave in a certain way. Obviously, what we said before, to deny some of his rights and to labor among them. And they didn't just come to tell them the gospel message and move on. No, rather they shared themselves with them. Now he speaks in terms of like giving gifts. First, he gave them the gift of the gospel, and it's of primary importance. It's the message of what Christ accomplished in his life and death and resurrection must not ever be set aside. But his stress here will be on the nature of the second gift. The second gift wouldn't exist apart from the first one, but the second one says that he shared the gospel with them, but they also shared themselves. When I was 16, 17, something like that, I worked at a Rambler dealership. Well, you don't see them around anymore. They don't exist and haven't for a long time. The Rambler was the main production of the American Motors Company, and I worked at this struggling little place called Effort a Rambler, and by the late 60s, American Motors was in significant decline. The only car that they eventually bought out, Jeep, and Jeep was the only thing that was selling, but the man I worked for was a guy named Jim, delightful fellow. I knew him from church. His wife had just major serious problems. She shredded him financially. She divorced him. She took the two kids and left Jim with really nothing. He lived in one room in a boarding house. And given all of that, Jim was not angry. Jim was not bitter. One of the kindest men I ever worked for. He was the first guy to arrive in the morning, last guy to leave in the evening. He worked hard, and every Sunday and Wednesday, he'd drive around town, twice on Sunday actually, because we had a morning and evening service. He'd drive around town, pick up three or four widows that did not drive, and bring them to church. That's the kind of guy he was. And if you were buying a used car from him, he'd give you the phone number of the former owner of that car so you could call him and say, "What are the issues with the car? Why'd you get rid of it?" You just don't do that in used car sales. But Jim did. At the end of each workday, he'd come out to the shop and thank the guys for working. And especially on Friday, he'd come out and thank you and shake your hand and give you your check. And that's pretty rare too. He gave himself to the Ephrata Rambler Company. He gave himself to those three or four widows. He loved the Lord Jesus. He loved the gospel. And that's why he gave himself. He would not indulge himself in bitterness and anger, which, looking on a situation, we would say he had every right to in that sense. But that's what Paul's getting at. The gospel had so impacted his life that he now desired to give himself to those to whom he ministered. And he spells out a bit more. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. The day and night included this proclamation and teaching of the gospel, but also this idea of having this side work for support. Now, we don't know if Silas and Timothy had other vocations also, or maybe they helped Paul in the tent-making business. We're not told. We don't know what they did. But as we said, they didn't require any support from the Thessalonian church. They labored to provide for themselves. And most likely, I mean, I can envision this. Paul's there. I don't know if I guess you sewed tents or something. I don't know. He's working on tents. I can imagine anybody comes walking through there where he's working. What's he going to be talking about? He's going to be talking gospel the whole time, I would think, to anyone who passes by. But then he goes on to speak of their manner of living while they were among them. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you." Now, I don't think he's saying that he and his companions were entirely sinless. But you have to get the impression maybe they were close to it. They conducted themselves in a manner that could be described as holy, righteous, and blameless. Their business dealings with the public above reproach. Their interaction with the people was more commendable than normal. It was righteous. No accusations of immorality or abuse or anything of that sort. Clearly, they were not lazy. You wouldn't find among them the notion that Jesus saved me and forgave my sins, so therefore I can do what I want. I don't have to concern myself with how I live. No, not at all. What you would find is, Jesus saved me and forgave my sins. Therefore, I will give the greatest possible diligence to loving these people as God has commanded me. And again, they were not holy and righteous and blameless in order to achieve God's forgiveness. It's clear that they did these things because they had already received the forgiveness in Christ. And that's why they proclaimed the gospel at every opportunity. They wanted these people and wanted them to, they loved these people, wanted them to have this same kind of experience, that they are living in the delight of Christ and loving one another in righteousness and holiness as well. Well, he gives us a very small glimpse into the content of his teaching. Look at verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He uses three interesting words here: exhorted, encouraged, and charged. They're kind of related to one another, but they're not synonyms. Exhort in the original is the word that literally means call alongside. We get our term for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, from that word. The Greek lexicon definition of it is to admonish or exhort, something like that. The second word ESV uses is encourage. Here the lexicon says it's to calm or to console. The third is charge. The word there is the word for witness or testify. It's actually related to the word for martyr. Leon Morris points out that this would be a solemn affirmation, perhaps even calling God to witness. So he's very serious about this. In exhortation, he would lay out what needs to be done, urging them to do it. In encouragement, he would demonstrate that they have the ability to do what they're being commanded to do because they are in union with Christ. They have the Holy Spirit in them. They can't say can't, in other words. And he'd build them up in the faith to a point of confidence in Christ so they would have the motivation necessary to carry it out. The charge would be, now go and do it in the name of Christ. So what's he interested in? What's so important that he would do, you know, have such urgency in this? Well, it's quite simple. He says, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He encompasses, really, in this, the entirety of the Christian life. It's so extremely important. Notice that he says that they don't make themselves worthy. That's beyond us. We're made worthy by the work of Christ for us. If left to ourselves, we would always be condemned and rejected by God. But by faith in Christ, we're accepted and declared righteous and therefore worthy. We've been made worthy. The simple statement that we're saved by grace affirms this. It's unmerited favor. So God comes to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and does all that is necessary to legally deal with us and with our sin, to give us a clean record. Now, because that's the case, Paul tells us to walk worthy of the calling we have in Christ. And you find that theme in most of Paul's letters. God saved you, now act like it. God has made you his own children, now live that way. You find that again and again throughout what Paul writes. So what does he mean to walk worthy? Let me quote Morris again. If Paul could be tender and considerate, he yet never lost sight of the high demands Christ makes on his followers. Thus, all the encouraging and comforting and urging were directed toward the aim of seeing that the Thessalonians would live lives worthy of God, or more literally, walk worthily of God. Walking for Paul is a favorite way of designating the whole of one's life. The verb has this sense here. The expression to which it is joined sets before us the highest standard that could possibly be conceived. While it is well that we should appreciate the wonder of God's loving kindness, yet the fact that his love does not grow less, no matter how low we may fall, yet we should not waver in our grasp of the contemporary truth that such a God must be served with all our powers. Nothing less should be offered to him who gave his Son than all that we have and all that we are. When we contemplate the great glory of God and the unspeakable sacrifice of Christ for us, rather than causing us to think, oh good, Jesus did it all, therefore I can live like the devil, it should bring us to deepest humility and a powerful desire to serve him. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. I don't know if you've been following it. Hopefully you don't pay any attention to it, because you're never going to win. But I forget which one. One of the Maryland lottery things, the prize is now $1.6 with a B, billion dollars. That is a lot of money. $1.6 billion. Well, let's say, we'll pick somebody here. Let's say Alex. Now, Alex doesn't play the lottery, I don't think. But all right, he didn't play. Somebody put the winning ticket in his mailbox, okay? And there it is. He's got the ticket for $1.6 billion. And now he's probably the richest guy any of us knows. Well, let's say that he has interest in a guy that's in jail, a criminal. And he tries to help him. And because of all his money, now all the politicians and all the leaders, they want to be Alex's friend. So he uses that new influence he has to talk to the governor and to other people, and he's able to get this guy out of prison. He buys him a house fills his kitchen full of food, buys him a car, and gets him all set up, gets him connected to a church, and we figure this guy is off and running. What if that guy turns right back to what he used to do? He abuses Alex's friendship. He uses all the gifts that he gave him for, you know, he wastes them. He sells the car to buy drugs, and he goes right back into a life of crime. Would that make you mad? Yes. That Alex was so kind to him, gave him so many things, and now he does that. How can he do that, we would say. And we'd be angry at him. And we'd maybe in a certain sense even pity Alex that he'd been taken for such a ride by this guy. Well, that's what it's like if we want to say, well, Jesus saved me not by anything I do, therefore I can do whatever I want. It's like going back into our life of crime after someone has blessed us like that, although the blessings of God in Christ are far greater than our imaginary story about Alex. He didn't save us so we can continue on in our life of sin and crime. He saved us so that we would walk worthy, that we would live like Christians ought to live. That's why he did it. So you need to think about that. And every time there's temptation there, you say, I'm going to walk worthy, or am I going to trash the gifts of God that he's given me? You need to think about that. Because the gift of Christ is the greatest gift ever. Don't trash it. Well, the New Testament is replete with commands and exhortations of what the worthy life is like if we're going to live up to our calling. Let me give you a sample example from just from Romans 12. And again, this is all through the New Testament, all over the place. I'm going to read from verse 2 down to verse 21 of Romans 12. Listen to this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think sober judgment. Actually, I skip a few verses here and there, so I'm skipping down to 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them in proportion to our faith. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If we just did that, how much better off would we be? How much better would your family be? How much better would the church be? We would show that our lives have been transformed by the grace and mercy of God if we just did that. So let's confess and repent every day for those aspects of our lives that are unworthy, for our wayward thoughts, our caustic and unkind words, for deeds not motivated by love. Let's repent of thoughts that tell us it's okay to continue in sin. Pray and ask God to shake you loose from those old habit patterns and strive for a life that is worthy of the calling that you have in Christ. Now, Paul ends the verse with this phrase, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He puts the idea of our call into the present. We normally speak of the call in the past. The idea here is that God's call to us is continual and will finally bear fruit in the glorious consummated kingdom. He's continually calling us out of darkness and into light. Yeah, there's a starting point of it, but it's something he's continually doing. Now, the tension here for us is that when we hear words like walk worthy, our minds want to go to the law and we want to try and accomplish it in human strength. No, we always need to be motivated by what God has already accomplished in Christ. Along with that eye toward that future consummated kingdom where we'll dwell with God forever, acknowledging all along that in this process we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. With those motivations in mind, let's give due diligence to our lives. Let's walk worthy of the calling that we have. We too can surrender some of our rights to others. We don't have to demand everything that we can demand. We can think of others as more important than ourselves. Jesus didn't live and die and rise again, as I said to the kids, so that we can go on trashing our lives in habitual sin. He wants us to walk worthy of the high calling we have as children of God, all based on His mercy and grace poured out for us in immeasurable form on the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to His table.